Well, good morning again. And I want to also, I should have thanked earlier Patrick and Rich for filling the pulpit while I was gone, ably filling the pulpit while I was gone. the church really is a body, and it requires all members to make it work. And it's just encouraging for me to know that we have people who are willing and able to step up with the Word of God and to proclaim it every Sunday morning. Amen. For this morning, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Before Robin and I left, we went through the Lord's Prayer, and I had said at the time, and I intend to fulfill that promise, that we would look at it more in depth. We had a high-level overview 3 or 4 weeks ago. This morning, we're going to go more, for the next several weeks, we're going to go more verse by verse. We'll actually take like 3 verses today, but the next couple of weeks, it'll be one verse at a time. Because prayer is important for a Christian, isn't it? Of all things a Christian is called to do, prayer's got to rank up there as one of the highest things. We're called biblically to watch and pray. To pray for those who persecute us. To pray not to lose heart. To pray not to enter temptation. To pray for the sick. To pray for each other. To pray in the Spirit. To pray with fasting, to pray fervently, to pray unceasingly. There's a lot of scriptural commands involving prayer. Jesus himself prayed a lot. And you would think that of everybody who ever walked the earth, maybe Jesus, the Son of God, didn't actually have to pray that much. But that wasn't the case. He prayed a lot. The apostles prayed a lot. The early church prayed a lot. Yet for so many today in churches, prayer is intimidating. It's boring. It's neglected, if we're really honest. And if that's the case, it's probably because we really don't get it. We really don't seem to understand what it is and why we do it. You know, don't be intimidated. We shouldn't be intimidated. At its basic level, prayer is just talking to God. It's talking to God. One of our biggest problems, I think, is we really don't have a good idea of who God is, who we're talking to, who it is we're praying to. So when Jesus taught us to pray, he began not with what he wanted, not with what he needed, but with God himself, affirming who God is. So you can call this message the God who is. The God who is, we're going to look at verses 7 through 9 this morning. And we know that God is concerned about us, since he knows all things, right? He's omniscient, and we are his children. So we know he's concerned about us. We know he knows us. The problem often is the other way around. We don't know him as well as we should. And the Lord's Prayer, it's a model for prayer, but it's not a rote incantation, something to be repeated verbatim. There's nothing wrong with repetition. There's nothing wrong with reciting the Lord's Prayer if you are listening to the words and invested in it. But prayer can't just be a mechanical exercise that's without investment. So prayer is important, and we're blessed if we give ourselves over to it. I'm going to read the whole Lord's Prayer, and then we will begin. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus says, "Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And all God's people said, Amen. 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 So we're going to start this morning a little bit before the prayer itself. We're going to start back in verse 6. So I'll read verses 6 through 7 to begin with. Jesus says, "But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." went back to start in verse 6, because before Jesus tells us how to pray, he actually tells us something about how not to pray. The first thing from the previous section is that, you know, don't pray just to be seen praying, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who loved to be seen. They made a show of it. They loved to be seen praying. There were three prayer times during the day, and they'd make a point to be at some public place so everybody could see them praying and marvel at what holy men they were. That's not the point. That's not the point of prayer. You know, again, you will, from back in chapter 5, Jesus said, you will not see the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So the first point in prayer is sincerity. You know, it's not for show. It's between you and God. And the first point is sincerity. That's important. It's what God's looking for in prayer. Prayer from your heart that you mean it. You know, do you get the impression when you read the scriptures that what God wants from you is your heart, and he really won't accept anything less? In every aspect of our lives, he doesn't want to accept anything less. He's not into lip service. He's not into perfunctory works. He wants the inward part of you, the part that matters. In fact, he wants all of it, but he wants to begin in the inward part, and that'll work out to the rest. So verse 7, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they think they're going to be heard for their many words. Not vain repetition. Repetition without sincerity. And Jesus here compares it to how the Gentiles pray. Of course, he's speaking to the Jews, so it was not limited to the Jews. They were susceptible too. But there was this thought in the pagan world, especially, that you had to impress the gods. You had to get their attention, you know, and so you would pray things over and over again, or you'd have these big, long, flowery prayers. Like, you know, the stories are told in my family. We had this uncle at a family reunion that, you know, when he started to pray the blessing for the meal, moms would take the kids out because they were starving before the blessing was done. The food was cold. You know, it doesn't need to be like that. You know, they thought they had to impress God. The length of your prayer, the amount of time that you prayed. You know, we would get mantras and ritualistic prayers out of that. And often the person praying isn't very invested in what they're saying. They just keep repeating something because they're trying to get their God's attention. I've seen the Lord's Prayer actually used that way. Folks are mouthing the words, but they're not really thinking about them. Not really invested in it at all. Or in God, really. If I say it often enough, God will be impressed and answer me. That's the thought. Well, Elijah was making fun of the prophets of Baal back in 1 Kings. Do you remember that story? Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know, Elijah was making fun. He was out there taunting the prophets of Baal along those exact same lines, because these guys were supposed to get Baal, their God's, attention. And so they were doing these, they were dancing and they were cutting themselves and they were crying out and they were screaming. They were doing all these things to get God's attention. And Elijah's like, well, maybe you need to do it louder. Maybe you need to do it more. Maybe he went inside and he can't hear you. If LOL was in biblical times, that would have been right after that statement. You know, laugh out loud. Laugh out loud. A God who you need to get their attention, a God who can't hear you always, is not worth worshiping. Not at all. Our God can hear us. Even if it's a silent prayer, he knows what we're praying. God wants our hearts in prayer. We don't need to get his attention. He's omniscient, by the way. He's always paying attention to us. And we don't need to impress him. Neither, by the way, do we need to impress each other in our prayers. We don't need to do that. We're not prayer evaluators. There's no Olympic competition for prayer. It's not like that. Nowhere in Scripture are we told we can grade each other's prayers. And you don't see anybody in Scripture ever doing that. But newer Christians especially I feel like, you know, we have to pray the right way to be acceptable. And that means lots of repetition or flowery language, like, you know, like Shakespeare wrote our prayers. You know, we don't need that. First of all, God is the Almighty. He is not impressed by things like that. You know, he's not. I mean, he spoke and everything became. How do you impress such a being? Someone who can do that. He's not going to be impressed by how long you pray or by all your repetition. It's pretty hard to make him go, wow, look at that. I don't think that ever happens. But he does respond to sincerity. Just go to God honestly with the principles that Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 6 in mind. And I think, honestly, it's my guess, and this is just a guess. I think it's an educated guess, but it's a guess, is that this is why, you know, in-person prayer meetings are so lightly attended, is that a lot of folks are just intimidated by prayer, corporate prayer. They think they're being judged either by God or by other people. That's not the case. Don't be intimidated by it. Sometimes it's intimidating because we're not praying in private and we think that's going to show, and it probably will, but, you know, don't be intimidated and do it. God is worth more than the sum of your fears. He's worth more than the sum total of all of your fears. Hang with me on this morning. If prayer intimidates you, I'll get the speaking part down. I'm coming back from vacation. The words will come out, hopefully. No, they won't. I always do that, right? So just bear with me, please. But if prayer intimidates you, do the Nike thing. Just do it. Be sincere. It's what he wants. Now, I should say here that it's not like there isn't room for repetition if it's sincere repetition. I mean, Jesus did that in the garden, right? He prayed three times, same prayer. Father, please take this cup from me. Three times in a row. I'll read Psalm 136 sometime if you're into repetition. Or you think the Bible doesn't repeat things, Psalm 136 will make that pretty clear. Plus, you know, we're told to be persistent in prayer. Right? You know, the woman with the unrighteous judge, you know, we're told to come and keep on coming with our prayers. If it's not being answered, keep coming. Because God's doing something with our prayers, even if we can't see what he's doing. It's just that the repetition shouldn't be vain or rote or mechanical or meant to impress. You know, like when you're praying, we do this all the time, don't we? We say grace. Are we really thankful? Or are we just going through the motions because we want to get to the food? That's not impressing him. That's not what he's looking for. Let's stop and be thankful first. He wants sincerity. You know, and if you're a newer believer, you haven't grappled with prayer yet, you know, what God wants most from you is to be sincere. Don't try to copy me. Don't try to copy the elders. Don't try to copy anybody else. Just talk to him. Just talk to him. It's your heart that he's looking for. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount is addressed toward our hearts, and the Lord's Prayer is no different. And remember, God is sovereign. Verse 8. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Remember, he knows what you need, and God will always answer prayer according to what is best, not necessarily what we want. You know, so if you pray to be a millionaire, God may recognize that it would not be good for you to be a millionaire, and he might answer that prayer by not making you a millionaire. But that's because he knows what's best. Be honest, be sincere, and don't be afraid to call on him. And if you have that, you got a leg up on most folks, really. And don't worry if you don't know what to pray for in a given situation either, because the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. This goes to the point I just made also. Romans chapter 8. It's familiar. We talked about this 3 weeks ago. In the same way, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should. And we don't. We never really do completely, because we can't always know what God's will is in any given situation. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So if you don't have the situation completely figured out, and we often don't, then pray anyway. Because the Spirit translates for us. He translates what we're asking for into God's will. So our prayers are effective. And sometimes, you know, the prayer part isn't just about changing things. Sometimes it's about changing us. And about getting his will done on earth. You know, he wants to change those who we're praying for, and he wants to change us. And just the routine of going to God, just the routine of going to him with our needs and desires, it kind of impresses upon us in our souls this idea that we're dependent upon him, the idea that he is good and he is powerful and that we trust him and we rely on him. The more that gets built into our lives, the closer to him we become. Yeah, and Martin Luther has this quote. Whoa, whoa, whoa. It was a very fast quote from Luther. By praying, we are instructing ourselves more than we are him. In fact, we're never instructing him. God knows everything. He's not being instructed. He's hearing us. But we're instructing ourselves. It's part of the process of sanctification. That part of that process by which we become more like Jesus. It's part of our sanctification process. Seriously, how often do we ignore or downplay the work of prayer and then wonder why we lack wisdom and strength? We don't pray, and then we wonder why we're not growing. I wonder why that could be. And of course, on the other hand, don't forget that prayer does change things besides us. It changes us, it changes other things. For reasons known only to God within the counsels of his own will that he did not tell me, and as far as I know, he didn't tell anybody else, but he has chosen to get his will accomplished through us. That means through our prayers. And Scripture tells us that prayer is effective. James chapter 5. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Jesus himself spent a lot of time praying. He taught his disciples to pray. He's teaching us about it here. It is an important part of our Christian lives. And we pray because God wants us to, and because he promises to work through our prayers, which of course doesn't mean that our prayers can force God to do something he doesn't want to do. His will be done. But prayer changes things, and prayer changes us. Just keep those two concepts in mind. But how different would our prayer lives be if we approached them this way? If we understood that we are being changed as well as them? If we understood who it is that we're praying to? Prayer in and of itself is an act of worship, because in prayer we declare dependence. What we're saying to God is, I can't, but you can. And I believe that. Now, from this point forward, Jesus is giving us a sort of a form for our prayers. Again, I don't think he meant us just to recite these words. That would seem to violate what he just said. But it's kind of a template for prayer, if you will. Some areas to think about as we pray. So there's a second point here to our outline, and there are three subpoints to that. And the first line of the actual Lord's Prayer itself really doesn't have anything to do with what we want or what we desire or what we need. It doesn't have anything to do with that at all. It deals pretty exclusively with who God is. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. There is an awful lot here. A lot. I think it's easy to focus on one or another of God's attributes and think that that's all that there is. Like today, it's very popular to think of God as love, and pretty exclusively. Oh, God is love. He just wants everybody to be happy. Oh, you haven't read your scriptures. No. Read your Bible. Yes, God is love. But he's more than that. God's also infinitely wise, by the way. And he knows that it's not possible to make everybody happy in a fallen world. For some people to be happy, others will have to be unhappy. That's the nature of sin. That's the nature of the world that we fall in. That's not even possible until it will be possible, but it's not possible right now, until the heaven and earths are remade. And, you know, he's infinitely wise, so he knows that. Now, God is love, but that overlooks, you know, some other aspects of his character, doesn't it? Like his justice and his wrath. Some others see God pretty much as a cosmic killjoy, right? A cosmic killjoy. He's a keeper of rules you must adhere to strictly, and no fun allowed, folks. There's no fun in the godly life at all. And if you step out of line, he's going to zap you with a lightning bolt. And we don't say that, but we kind of think that, don't we? That's not really the full view of God either. That's kind of a caricature and kind of a comedic cartoonish caricature at that. In verse 9, we get the first clue. We see him as Father. We see him in heaven. And we see him as hallowed. He is Daddy. He is above us. And he is holy. So we should keep all three of these things in mind when we come to him, when we think of him. When we contemplate God, we want to pray to the God who is, not the God we want. And I think that's a mistake that so many are making today. We're making God in our image, or we're making God into the image we want him to be. You can't do that with an eternal, immortal, all-powerful being. He's just not going to play that game. He is who he is. We adapt to him, not the other way around. But the first thing is, he's our Father. Check out that first word there, by the way, our. There's a corporate aspect to this prayer, isn't there? I mean, absolutely. Go into your closet privately, pray as an individual. Jesus made a habit of that. That's great. But have you noticed in the Lord's Prayer, there is no first person singular? It's our and us. We're reminded at the start of something very important. We're not alone. And there's comfort in that, isn't there? And there's purpose in that. You know, we have a purpose to reflect him and to worship him and to obey him, to a fellowship with him, and to fellowship with the community of the saints, believers. The church is a we, right? You know, the bride of Christ is not an individual person. It's the church. Joined together, because we are joined together as we're joined to him once we're saved. Which doesn't discount praying alone. Absolutely pray alone. But when we do, let's be mindful of our responsibilities to each other and to God. Prayer can be corporate as well as individual. And we should be reminded that we are part of a larger, more glorious organism, the church. It's not just me against the world. Praise God, it's just not me against the world. And most of us start off right away in our prayers. God, please, God, I want. Please, God, do this. Please, God, I need. Let me ask you a question. If you had a friend who every time they came to talk to you, the first words out of their mouths were, I want, I need, please do, what would you do with that friend? You'd hide. You'd avoid that guy or that gal. Now, God isn't like that. He's not going to hide from us. But I just say that to kind of, in a lighthearted way, get us to think, well, maybe there's a little more to prayer than just I want, I need, please do. You know, Jesus is framing here who it is that we're praying to. Before asking, let's stop and meditate on, and even maybe worship on, who it is we're praying to before we ask. The second word here, of course, is Father. You know, in Aramaic, the word would be Abba, Daddy. It's Father. It's familial. It's relational. It's intimate. It's loving. You know, he is the perfect Father, which is especially meaningful for those of us who didn't have good father experiences with our own father. And this is a great privilege. It's an incredible privilege. As believers, we have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. We're his children. We do indeed get to crawl up on his lap and snuggle and say, Abba, Daddy, I love you. Daddy, it hurts. Daddy, please help. It's an intimate honor. It's amazing that we get to do that. When you consider again, he spoke in everything that has became. When you think of the vastness of God, it's an incredible privilege. It's amazing that God loves us at all, but the scripture tells us that, right? You know, all throughout the scripture, we see God's love for his people. He made the world, he created it, and he created it in such a way that it was habitable for us. You know, there's a very thin line where human life can exist, where biological life can exist. And God made the world to fit right in that thin line because he loves us. He had compassion on Adam and Eve, even after they fell. He had compassion on Hagar and Ishmael. He sent angels and ravens to minister to Elijah when he was depressed and scared and ran away. He sent us his son, Jesus, the perfect son, and the image of God was full of compassion. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, God loves us. We can absolutely hang on to that daddy. And Jesus is breaking new ground in Israel, teaching this. You know, the father concept in Israel was pretty much thought of as the nation. He was the father of Israel. But you didn't begin your prayers with father because you didn't think of him as your personal father. He was the father of the nation. Jesus is breaking a little bit of new ground here. Because we're his children. And that's incredible. He is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is, in many cases, the father we wish our fathers were. And we're given the privilege of intimacy with him. Don't sacrifice that for anything. Don't. I mean, God wants that. He used to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. He wants us to know him in that way. We're created for it. Jesus had that relationship with his father, and he's the firstborn of many brethren, right? Who are his brethren that he's the firstborn of? Believers, the church. We are co-heirs with him. However, and if you've, you know, been here a while, you knew a however was coming. It would be short-sighted of us to focus exclusively on that aspect of who God is. And I think that over the past 20, 30 years, the evangelical church has more or less done that. We focus so much on the familial aspect, the familial relational aspect of God, that we've actually shrunken him and diminished him in our eyes. Not that we've diminished him, you can't diminish him in truth, but in our eyes, from our perspective. And maybe part of that is embedded in the metaphor of a father. Because I think instead of understanding our earthly fathers in terms of God, that they are imperfectly representing the heavenly being. They're imperfect representations at best. I think we've often understood God in terms of our earthly fathers. And that's a mistake. That's the wrong path. It reduces him in our eyes. We've lowered his standing to that of coach or counselor or friend, which is all true, but it's not complete. It's like defining a car by the wheel, okay? The tires are an important part of the car, but there's a lot more to it. And when we lower our idea of who God is, someone loses, and it's not God. It's us. The term Father does describe the relational aspect of us and God, but don't forget where he is. He's in heaven. Think about heaven a minute. And think about where we live. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but this isn't heaven. It's a little bit short of that. We're not there. That's not where we live. God lives in glory. In fact, Paul in Timothy spoke of Jesus as living in his daddy. Okay, I'm a little behind in the outline. Daddy spoke of Jesus as, no, go back. Do not make me fight with you the first day back. Jonathan, would you take to that verse that's in between there? Thank you, sir. Speaking of Jesus, Paul said, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Imagine what that's like. Unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and glory and dominion. Amen. Yeah, for real. He lives in unapproachable light. God lives in a throne room with creatures that have four faces and six wings, and there's lots of thunder and smoke and lightning, and there are circles and eyes all around. It's a fearful place. It's a fearful place. And God himself is good. God is love. God is spirit. He is truth. We worship him in spirit and in truth. God gives life. Without God, there would be no life. Isaiah said, his ways are higher than our ways. He is more than daddy. Not less than, but he is more than daddy. Ancient Greek philosophers identified three things that they called transcendentals, values that supersede all other values. They were the good, the true, and the beautiful. All three describe God. He is the complete fulfillment of all three of those. Which is the point I wanted to make next, and you probably guessed it because you saw it in the outline, is that God is transcendent. He's above and beyond everything. He's above and beyond our experience. He's supernatural. He's not limited by this world. He's above human experience. Now, we get to be in relationship with him, which is pretty cool. But let's not forget that we cannot fully grasp him, nor can we fully define him beyond what he has revealed to us. And I'm pretty sure he hasn't revealed to us everything because we couldn't handle it all. Our minds aren't that big. It's in him that we find true meaning and purpose and rest and fulfillment. We as human beings are not whole until we find God. God himself is whole. He's perfect. He's complete. He doesn't need anything to complete him. He actually doesn't need us. He wants us, but he doesn't need us. We're made for him. We're made for that. We long for it, but we can't understand right now because we're seeing light through a glass darkly. But someday. Now, he exists in heaven. He is above. So understand, he is not the big guy, okay? He is not the man upstairs. Please don't refer to him as that. It was interesting for me on vacation. I was reading some articles while we were away, and I came across some interesting things that I thought had a bearing on this message. So I incorporated them this morning. But one of the things I was reading is that there are a number of philosophers and psychologists today, modern philosophers and psychologists, who are attributing what they call the general and widespread despair of our age. Now think about that, the age of despair. If you kind of think about it, we sort of are living in an age of despair, aren't we? You know, we had the age of Aquarius, now we're in the age of despair. I'm just trying to lighten it up a bit. But Think in terms of ages past, just this time last century, or this time 2 centuries ago. Compare the times, the spirit of the ages. You know, today, we're more connected, but we're lonelier. We have longer lifespans and higher suicide rates. We have more technology and more opportunities, but anxiety and depression are spiking off the charts. Our world is flashier, but it's a whole lot less fulfilling for us. Now, many of these guys I was reading, they were not believers, but what I'm getting at is they attribute this to the fact that our culture has cut itself off from anything that's transcendent. And a couple of them go so far to say, that's God. We've cut ourselves off from God. We've cut ourselves off from the idea of anything that is above and beyond and supremely good, supremely true, and supremely beautiful. We've cut ourselves off from that. The naturalistic, nihilistic philosophies that prevail today tell us what Solomon already knew, by the way, that apart from God, all is vanity. It tells us that. Solomon got that. But listen, if life has no meaning or purpose other than to make your personal socks roll up and down, then that can be downright depressing. And we're seeing that in the world all around us. Seriously, if evolution is true, then it's survival of the fittest. And if you are not the fittest, then what's the point? What's the point? Proof that I'm not the fittest. And the church hasn't lost transcendence because we have God, but we've kind of followed along with the thinking because we've reduced him to something manageable. We've reduced him to a tool that we use to meet our own wants and our own desires. He's a daddy who's also my buddy. Again, he is daddy, and he is a friend. But we've lost sight of his vastness. We've lost sight of his majesty, of his glory, of his beauty, his transcendence. God is by his own definition, the great I am. He said that historically to Moses. And when all of this is said and done, God will still be the great I am. And you know what? In the middle of all of this, God is still the great I am. He hasn't changed. And we can find meaning and purpose and eternity and good and truth and beautiful in our relationship with him right now. And that makes it all worthwhile. Because right now the world seems dark and it seems foreboding and it kind of seems like it's lining up against believers. And there's anxiety and there's despair and there's depression. And now some of that is clinical, and I'm not talking about that which is biological. Biological depression needs to be met with biological means. I get that. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about here is the spirit of our age, the zeitgeist of our age, if you will. I learned a new word, zeitgeist, so I thought I'd use it for you. It means the spirit of the age. But if you've ever read Tolkien, if you ever read The Hobbit, or watched the movie, there's a part in The Hobbit where Bilbo and the dwarves, they're in Mirkwood, which sounds like a murky place to begin with. Anyway, I loved how Tolkien would make the words kind of mean, like he sets up the feeling through the word he used. But Mirkwood at one time was a lush, beautiful forest. Then it came under Sauron's power, and it was gloomy and dark, and the air was heavy and smelled of rot and decay, and there was little light. Tolkien used the term pitch to describe it in the book. It was a sick place. It was not a healthy place. And in this, you know, Bilbo and the dwarves, you know, he was with like 13 dwarves and they were on a mission. They couldn't figure out where they were, and they couldn't figure out how to get out. Doesn't that sound like us sometime? So at one point, Bilbo, he climbs this big tree to kind of get a sense of his bearings and figure out where he is. So he gets up to the top, and as he breaks through the top, there was sunlight and wind and butterflies. It was a reminder. The transcendent stuff is still there. They just couldn't see it from where they were. It was being covered over, but it was a matter of perspective. It wasn't gone. It wasn't defeated. It just couldn't be seen from the bottom. That's prayer. That's what prayer does for us. One of the things it does. When we consider who we are praying to, we recognize He is still there. He is still good. His glory still blazes in heaven. He is still true, and He is still in control. And He's still beautiful. But we need to look for it. And we need to remind ourselves that He is and connect with Him. In a way, we're way too often like Bilbo, who in the book, the movie played it different, but in the book, he got up there and he was so consumed with the trees that he missed a lot of this. That's us, isn't it? That's us to a T. God is in heaven. Jesus is waiting there for us. We are part of something bigger, something transcendent, something that will be there at the end. When you pray to God, remember who He is. Remember where He is. And let me tell you, if you do that, it's going to help you a lot when we get to verse 10. You know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The final piece here in verse 9 that I want to talk about this morning is the last part, hallowed be your name. God's name, the essence of who He is, which is in biblical times, they often name people based on, you know, who they are, their personality. A person's name encompassed what their purpose is or what their point was in life. Like Emmanuel, it means God with us. In the Old Testament, Nabal meant fool, and he certainly lived up to that. Matthew 1, Joseph is told to name the child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus is a Hebrew form of Joshua or Yeshua, which means God will save. So there was fulfillment in the name. We don't use the word hallowed very much anymore, unless we're talking about a Harry Potter book or, you know, the Gettysburg Address. But it is a form of holy or sacred. So when Jesus is saying, hallowed be your name, He is saying, may people recognize and acknowledge and honor you as holy, as perfect, as righteous. Yeah, He's that too. He is perfection. He is completion. He lacks nothing. It's an incredible honor that He even wants us, that He even notices us. We should approach Him with what we like to talk about here as reverential awe. There should be actually a fear aspect that accompanies all the other things that we're talking about. You know, if we looked up the word awe in the dictionary, I shared this last time, but I'll share it again. If we looked up the word awe in the dictionary, Merriam-Webster, I'll get it. Awe is an emotion variously combining dread, veneration, and wonder that is inspired by authority or by the sacred or sublime. Well, that certainly applies to how we should approach God, shouldn't it? Scripture frequently tells us to fear God. There should be an element of fear associated with God, even though he's daddy and he's transcendent. That should cause us to fear a little bit. We should fear him in terms of who he is and what he can do. I mean, the mountains tremble at his voice. If the mountains are going to tremble, and there are some pretty big mountains out there, if they're going to tremble, maybe we ought to as well. We should not avoid intimacy with him because of it, because he is daddy, he is intimate, but he is also holy, and he is transcendent. Transcendent. Keep those elements, all of them together, when you think of God and when you pray. Now, someone's going to ask me, how, Pastor Carl, how can you fear and love something all at the same time? And I actually have an answer for you. It's a good question. And I was thinking about this because I had reason to think about this while I was on vacation. And I knew this message was coming. But you guys know, if you've been here for a while, that I often come back from vacation talking about the scary roads that we drive out west. And this past summer, we went to Colorado. That's how they pronounce it there, Colorado. We went to Colorado, which happens to be the national capital of scary mountain roads. You know, we're out there, and I've got a fear of heights. I do, so some of these things really can kind of get the heart going. And so when the roads get up so high, especially if they have, you know, steep drop-offs and no guardrails, which is particularly, you know, descriptive of Colorado roads, you know, Colorado, it scares me. And, you know, from time to time in the past, it's kept me from going places. Not this summer, by the way. But this summer, we drove something called the Trail Ridge Road at Rocky Mountain National Park. It's 48 miles long. It peaks out at about 12,000 feet above sea level, has 11 consecutive miles at over 11,000 feet above the tree line, above sea level. So it's above the tree line for a good bit of it. There are steep drop-offs. At one point on both sides of the road, that was a treat. Few guardrails. It's a scary road. And people ask me, if you're so scared, why do you go? Why don't you just hang out at the beach and read a book? And granted, that would be a lot less challenging for me. But the answer is, you don't get those views from the beach. The views that you see on the road, on this road, they are worth the trip. They are beautiful. The truly beautiful usually contains an element of danger and fear. That's God. He is beautiful, but he's also dangerous. He is daddy, but fear him. He is holy, and he is transcendent. Father and in heaven and hallowed. They seem to contradict each other, but in God, they don't. Not in the slightest. And he's always been portrayed as both loving and holy, always. And we're getting ready to wrap up, but I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 40 for just a couple seconds, because there are two consecutive verses in Isaiah 40 that really highlight this. Verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He's going to come with might, his arm ruling for him. You can see the strength. You can see the holiness there. His recompense. He's righteous. He's bringing a reward, and he is strong. And then verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. He's tender and loving and caring. Same God. Remember, try to get as much of his character, as much of his personality into your heart as you possibly can. There's power and strength and justice, and be afraid because he's coming. And then there's, praise God, he's here. There's protection, provision, gentleness, loving. Believers, Christians have a tendency to emphasize one over the other. In years past, God was seen as so holy, we dare not approach him. Don't mess up or, you know, the thunderbolt's coming. Today, seems like he's so familiar that we treat him casually. How you doing, Pops? I'm good with the big guy. That's not appropriate. That's not God. Be sure you keep the balance. He is indeed the all-inspiring, transcendent creator of the universe who cares about you. Think about that. He numbered the stars. He's got the hairs on your head numbered. Think about that. And we can approach him. We can approach him now. He was unapproachable, but because of Jesus, because of his sacrifice, he is now approachable for us because we come in the righteousness of Christ. That's that exchange that we get where Jesus gave us his righteousness and took our sin upon himself. What a lopsided, awful trade that was for him. But it, praise God, he made it for us. It's a great privilege we have to call him Father, to be his adopted children. But don't take him lightly. Approach Dad with respect and awe. He is not a genie in a bottle. He is not. Pastor David, when he was here, used to pray, make your name famous. And he was praying right along with Jesus here with hallowed be your name. God calls people to see who you really are because that glorifies you. But this prayer has implications for us because Jesus was the perfect image of the invisible God. But Jesus doesn't walk the earth anymore. We fill that role now, salt and light. We need to be mindful of who he is. And when we pray, know that he's holy. He is holy. May we all know it. We have these little acronyms for prayer, right? You know, wife and other things. They often start with worship or adoration. Acts, wife, acts. They often start with worship or adoration. And it's an acknowledgement of who God is. He is our Father, and he is holy. And he is all that we can imagine. That's a pretty good place to start in prayer. It's just the start, but it's a pretty good place to start. Understanding who we're praying to. Let's not shortchange him and any of his characteristics. Raise your sights, raise your eyes, and pray to the God who is. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are thankful for these moments together. Father, we're thankful for your word. Father God, we are thankful for you. Father, I pray for each one this morning. May the beauty of your glory, may your majesty, may your transcendence, Father, may it stun us in our tracks today. May it stop us. May we just come to a screeching halt and realize who it is that wants relationship with us. May we tremble just a little bit on the inside at the thought of your presence. But may it also be a comfort to us. Father, may we know you for who you are. May we get above the trees to just get a glimpse of your glory, to be reminded that you are on your throne as you have ever been and as you ever will be. Your glory still shines. The darkness of this world will not overcome you. And we are connected to you through your Son, our Lord and Savior, and our brother, Jesus Christ. Father, remind us of these things. May we seek to come to you in prayer more and more often, because there we find completeness and wholeness. Because there we find you. There we find fulfillment. Father, may we know that this world is a good gift to us, but it's been tainted by sin, and you are ultimately going to remake it. And may we long for that day, yearn for it, and look forward to it. And Father, in the meantime, may we also be busy about your business, doing your will here on earth, representing you, telling other people about you, doing good things, standing up for truth, standing up for justice, giving of ourselves as Jesus gave of himself. Father, I pray if there's any here this morning who, either in person or are watching on YouTube right now, media later, who doesn't know you, Father, I pray that you would shine the full light of your goodness and truth upon them. Lord, bring them to yourself. Just show them what they probably already know, that they're not perfect, that they long, that they desire, that they're incomplete, that their sin has separated them from you, the only source of well-being. But that you sent Jesus to the cross to pay the penalty for that sin so that they could receive his righteousness and be in fellowship with you again. Father, may they just, where they are, drop their heads and in their own words sincerely pray, Father God, I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And I'm trusting him for my salvation. God, please save me. Father, we know that that prayer, when it's sincere, is answered 100% of the time. May it be so today. And for the rest of us, may we just live in awe of who you are. And may that be enough for us. Lord, we come in the name of Jesus. Amen.